18th chapter of Exodus, the verses 14 and 15 we'll take as our text. It says, "And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." We did commence this study last Sabbath morning. If you weren't able to be here and missed that message, we encourage you to obtain a copy of the recording or to download it from the Sermon Audio website. It'll help to give you just a little background of the area or the material that we covered in the study last Sabbath morning. Just to stress to you that the manna was the food of the people of God during their earthly pilgrimage, the years of their wilderness wandering. It reminds us of the Bible. As I said to you at the end of the message last Sunday, the manna can also be considered as a type of the Saviour himself, the one who is the bread from heaven, the one who is the bread of life. He said that to us in the New Testament scriptures. But we've been considering the manna as a picture or a type of the food for the believer. Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." That's what God wants us to do with this book. We're to feed upon it day by day and week by week. We were considering some likenesses between the manna and the Word of God. We were able just to look at two. Last Sunday morning, we thought first of all of the name, the manna, the name of manna itself. And then the second one that we considered was the size of the food. Verse 14 that we have read to you again describes it as a small round thing. And we dealt there a little just with the size of the Bible as a whole. So some other likenesses or comparisons that we want to draw from you. It's appropriate to do it today as it's Reformation Sunday. The Bible that we have in our hands today, particularly thinking of the Bible in the English language, is so much a product and a blessing of the times of the Reformation. We should give thanks to God for it. It's a book that should be precious to us, and that should be evident that the Word of God is precious by the way that we treat the Bible, by the time that we give to it in our reading and our study of it. I want you to notice the third likeness is the colour of this manna, or the colour of this food. It's found down toward the end of the chapter in verse 31. It says that the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So the manna was white. It wasn't red or brown. It wasn't even gold or silver, thinking of it being bread from heaven or bread from the Lord. The manna was white. And I remind you that in the scriptures, that is the colour of purity. A bride's dress is white. That indicates her virginity or her purity. And the message for us as we consider the likeness between the manna and the Bible is the purity. This is a pure book. The Bible is a book that is holy. Think of the words of Paul to Timothy, describing Timothy's life and his upbringing. Paul could say that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. And that's something, men and women, that needs to be emphasized again in the day in which we live, needs to be stressed upon our hearts even today. The Bible, this book, is the holy scriptures. Think as well of the words of the psalmist. The words of the Lord are pure words. The end of the book of Proverbs, you have that great statement that every word of God is pure. So I want to emphasize to you this morning the purity of the Word, the purity of God's book, the purity of the scriptures of truth that we hold in our hands today. I notice that Solomon there in the book of Proverbs said that every word of God is pure. That's important to see. Not some words, not the most of the words. It says that every word of God is pure. And that reminds us, brethren and sisters, that there are no errors, no blemishes, there are no mistakes, no contradictions. There are people that are quick to highlight or throw up what they think are contradictions in the Bible. They just need a little more time and a little more study to work those things out in their heart and minds. But there are no errors. There are no contradictions in this book. There's no mixture in the Bible of truth and error. Every word of God is pure. The Bible is a pure book. Remember the title that we often give to this book, and I want to remind you of it this morning, the Holy Bible. It's a holy book. It is the holy book, the only holy book. It is God's holy Bible and God's holy word. You know, in some of the new versions, and I'm not going to give you examples of this morning, I'm just going to state the fact, some of the new versions, in places the translation that they give, the language, the words that are used, is not befitting of the book of God, is not befitting at all, not in keeping with the fact that this is God's holy word. And as we think, men and women, of the purity of the book, that this is the Holy Scriptures, does not teach us, does not remind us how careful we need to be, how carefully we should treat the book of God, how carefully that we should handle it. We're not to handle this book the way we handle every other book that comes into our hands day by day and all the things we have to do. We're to be careful. It's God's holy word. This is the book that has come from the mouth of the Lord. We must be reverent. Reverent even in the way that we handle it. We must be careful with the Bible. Don't be careless. Don't be flippant with the word of God. The Old Testament in the book of Exodus, just a little further over, chapter 28, there's a very interesting statement that is made. Let me highlight it for you briefly this morning. It speaks there about the iniquity of the holy things. That's spoken about in connection with the high priest, his work, his ministry. The iniquity of the holy things. Maybe you have committed such a sin, such an iniquity. What that's reminding us, brethren and sisters, is you can sin in the holy things of God, in the things of the Lord. You can sin even with regard to his word. You can sin with regard to worship. You can sin with regard to serving the Lord. One of the ways that you do that is when you mistreat the scriptures. The Bible's not given the reverence, the attention, the obedience that it deserves. Sometimes you see that little sign on a parcel that you receive, handle with care. Well, that should be written across every Bible. In fact, those words that this is a holy book, holy scriptures, that's really what that's saying to us, men and women. You should do the same with regard to the word of God. This is a book that has come from him, and we should handle it carefully. We should handle it reverently. So that's just a little about the colour of it. I want you to see something in the fourth place about the shape of this food. It's found there for us in verse 14 of the chapter. If you look at that verse again, it says, "And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness." Remember that word, behold, is slowing us down. The Lord's about to say something he wants us really to take note of. Behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. So as far as the shape of the manna, this bread that God gave, the bread that came from heaven, the manna was round, wasn't square, wasn't rectangular. We're specifically, plainly told that this was a little bit of bread that was round as far as its shape was concerned. A circle, you often hear this emphasized at weddings when they think of the wedding band, the wedding rings that are given. A circle holds with it the idea of something that's complete, something that is whole. There's nothing that needs to be added to it, or in fact, there's nothing that can be added to it. And there's a very clear message, very clear lesson for us with regard to the Bible in that regard. And that is the fact, men and women, that God's revelation is finished. God's revelation is like a circle in that regard. The book of God is something that is complete. Do you remember the words of Jude? He exhorted them to contend for the faith. And I want to encourage you to remember that in the day in which we live. So many attacks have been made upon the things of God, the testimony of the gospel, upon the scriptures and God's law. That book of Jude was written for days of apostasy, days of darkness, days of declension, like the days in which we live. And that's one of the great duties of the church and of the Christian. We're to contend for the faith. We're to be soldiers of the Lord. And he says we're to contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Isn't that an interesting word there? The word once. And it's interesting for many reasons, but I'll highlight this one to you. It's the same word that is used in the New Testament scripture of Calvary. Very interesting to study a little deeper the words of the scriptures. And a word like once, you could pass over that very quickly. But that's not really a word that would often take people's attention. But once delivered, that's the same word that the Bible uses of Calvary. The book of Hebrews says, now once in the end of the world that he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Peter used the same word in his first epistle. Christ also once suffered for sin. So the idea is this, once for all. The Bible, the book of God is complete. The book of God is a book that is finished. And I want to remind you of that. I want you to see that, men and women. The book that you hold in your hands, the scriptures that God has given to us, is something that is complete. In the Bible itself, there are three places. The book of Deuteronomy, the book of Proverbs, the book of Revelation. Take a little time to find those references. But in three places, right through the Word of God, one at the beginning, one in the middle, one right at the end, God gives a warning. It's a very stern, very severe, very solemn warning. And the warning is, you're not to add. You're not to add in any way to the book and to the revelation that God has given to us. You're not to add to it by your own revelation. Like the charismatics, they talk about extra-biblical revelations. God revealed something to me. We're not to add to this book by revelation. We're not to add to it by tradition. The Romanists make much of tradition. Whether written or oral, there's to be no adding to the Bible, men and women. The Bible is a book that is complete. It's God's revelation, and he has finished it, just as he finished the work for our salvation. This book contains all that you will ever need to know for your life, for your service, for your pilgrimage on this earth, and it contains all that you will ever need to know about eternity as well. Often people will say, if somebody came back from the dead, then I would believe about eternity. I would believe then about heaven and hell and so on. Do you remember what was said to the rich man in Luke 16 about his family, about his brothers? They have Moses and the prophets. If they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe though one rose from the dead. The message, men and women, is all that you will ever need to know, all that any person will ever need to know about eternity is recorded in this book. It's a complete revelation. In fact, it's so complete and it's so full that even if somebody did come back from the dead, somebody did return from eternity, they couldn't tell you any more about that place, about that future world and that future state. They couldn't tell you any more than God has already told you here in his word. The book is complete. Can I stress that to you today? Contains all that you will ever need to know about time and eternity. And that means, men and women, as we think of a completed revelation from God, The scriptures are sufficient. Just like the sacrifice of Christ, the sacrifice on the cross, it's sufficient for you as well. I emphasize that to all in the meeting, particularly those without Christ, those that are still unsaved. All that you ever need for your soul, for the forgiveness of your sins, all that you ever need, my friend, by way of salvation, to get you into heaven, it's in the finished work of Christ on the cross. We attack the sufficiency of the scriptures if we want to add to it. And I want to sound that solemn warning in the meeting this morning, brethren and sisters. We don't need to look anywhere else. If we're looking for help for this world, if we're looking for guidance, if we're looking to further our knowledge a little about spiritual and eternal things, we don't need to look anywhere else. This book is sufficient for all our needs as far as guidance and help in spiritual things is concerned. Remember Saul? King Saul went to the witch at Endor. He had gotten himself into such a spiritual condition that the Lord was no longer speaking to him. Gotten away from God, out of fellowship with the Lord. He was looking for other means of guidance. And sometimes Christians do that. The stars that are found in the newspapers and the magazines, it's exactly the same thing that Saul did on that occasion. You don't need to look anywhere else, men and women. If you're walking with God, if you're in fellowship with Him, this book is sufficient. And I want to encourage you to concentrate on the scriptures, concentrate on the reading, the study, the understanding of the Word of God. That'll take a little bit of discipline. It'll take a little bit of time. Despite what some people often portray, it takes a little bit of effort. We're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the words of truth. No, think of the word workman there. And it's used in connection with studying the Bible, studying the Word. So there's work, real work, earnest work that is required if we're going to further our knowledge and our understanding of this book. And I want to encourage you to do that. So that's a little about, we thought first of all the colour of it, and then we thought a little about the shape. There's one other thing that we'll finish with today, and that's the gathering of the manna, the gathering of the food. If you look at verse 16, it says, "This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents." So the words there, gather of it every man according to his eating. The food of the manna, it had to be gathered. In many regards, that's a very full subject. It would be a message in itself. But let me say just a couple of things to you quickly about the gathering. Think of how was it gathered. If this was something that they had to do, commanded, instructed by the Lord, how did they go about it? How was the manna gathered for the people, for the homes, the families in the wilderness in those times? Well, notice first of all that it was gathered early. In verse 8:13, at the beginning it says, "And it came to pass that at the evening the quails come up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host." So they gathered the manna early, early in the day, and they gathered it early in the morning. The first thing they did, men and women, and that really needs to be pondered upon, underlined, the first thing they did, the first thing they did every day, first thing they put their hand to, before they gave anything else attention, or before anything else got their attention, this is what they put their hands to: gathering of the bread, gathering of the manna. And can I say to you, dear Christian, brother, sister, that you should do the same. You should gather the word early, every day. Gather the scriptures early in the morning. The thing to do is this, and it's a habit that needs to be formed and established. Encourage the young people to think of it. Begin the day well. And the best way to begin the day is to begin the day with God. And to begin the day with God's word. A word from the Lord himself. Think of that great principle that the Savior set out for us. That applies to so many areas of life. He set it out when he was preaching a sermon on the mount. He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." First, the Lord should have first place in every area of our lives. First place in our week. That's why we come to his house. This is the first day of the week. It's the Christian Sabbath. During the Old Testament days, the Sabbath was the seventh day. It changed at the resurrection of Christ. The Sabbath is now the first day. That's referred to in several places in the New Testament. The first day of the week is a day to be given to God. That's the best way to start the week. And we're thinking of the best way to start the day. And the best way to start the day is gathering the manna, gathering the bread for your soul, for your heart, for your spiritual life. Before you lift the paper, before you turn on the TV, before you listen to the radio, before you talk to another, before you rush out to the work and the duties of the day, here's what to do, men and women. Read the Bible. Ponder it. Meditate a little upon the pages of it. And the result of that is you'll feel the better. You'll feel the better of it. One of the reasons why many Christians don't feel well is their conscience is troubling them because they rush out so many days without taking time with God. You can never feel well, men and women. You can never feel well as a Christian, at peace with yourself and peace in your own heart, if you're too busy for the Lord. So you'll feel the better of it, beginning the day with God. You'll be the stronger. The Lord will bless you for it. He'll give you something to encourage you from the very beginning of the day. So in the light of that, can I ask you all this morning, did you begin the day with God? You know, if there ever is a day in the week that you should begin with God, it's God's day. God's day. Did you gather manna this morning from the Lord? I suppose it would be true to say that in most cases, the habit is to lie on a little longer on the Sabbath morning. Sometimes lie on so long there's no time. Is that really the way for a Christian to begin the week, begin the Sabbath day, to rush out to the Lord's house without having spent time with him? Mr. McShane, what a man he was. His influence, his memory lingers to this very day. And Mr. McShane's habit was he rose not later, but earlier on the Sabbath day. He wanted a longer Sabbath. He wanted a longer day with the Lord, a longer day in his service. He wanted more time with God at the beginning of the Sabbath day than he did at the beginning of any other day. So they gathered the manna early. The other thing I'll emphasize is they gathered the manna on their knees. Remember, the manna wasn't in the trees. The manna was on the ground. So in order to gather the manna, they had to get down. They had to kneel. They had to get on their knees. So this was a task that was done kneeling. They gathered the bread while they were on their knees. Are you on your knees today before the Lord with the book of God before you? You know, it's the same idea with the scriptures, men and women. You're going to gather the bread, the food your soul so desperately needs. There's only one way to gather that bread, and it's to gather it on your knees. The two go together. The two cannot be separated. They're like two sides of the one coin, the reading of the word and praying with the Lord. We need to pray over the Bible. That's something that is vital. One of the things you do as you pray over the Bible is plead the promise. Whatever God says to you, you can plead it before him. But you ask me today, what should I pray? As I pray over the Bible, we'll pray for more light for one thing. Pray for more help. There's a great story in church history at the time of the Westminster Divines. There was a man called John Selden, wanted to influence the outcome of one of the discussions. At that particular time, they asked a young man called George Gillespie to stand up. He was only about 22 years of age at the time. A godly young man, great ability. Was no less a man than Samuel Rutherford that said to George Gillespie, "George, for the sake of Christ and his church, stand up and say something." And he stood up and he swayed by what he said that day, that whole gathering. But they found, and he spoke off the cuff. He hadn't time to prepare. He looked to the Lord to guide him in the things that he said. And they found after that he had just a little scrap of paper in his hand, and in Latin he had prayers written upon it. "Give help. Give light, Lord." That was the cry of his heart as he stood before that great gathering that day. And that's what we need to pray, men and women, over the book of God on our knees. Give help. Give light. The words of the psalmist, "Open thou mine eyes." Remember what we said last week? There are many things about this book that are incomprehensible to the natural man. He doesn't receive them. They're spiritually discerned. We need the Lord to come and help us. "Open thou mine eyes." You know, there are eyes that see, and they're greater than the eyes that look. We can look all around us, but there's many things we do not see. And that's true of how many Christians read the word. They look, but they don't see the things that they ought. So we need to pray the Lord will open our eyes, give us the eyesight that we need. We need a touch. The book of the Revelation talks about the heavenly eye salve. That is like an anointing from the Lord himself that would give us greater insights into his word. "Open thou mine eyes." Why do we not see the things we should? Why do we not glean as much from the scriptures as we ought? Because we don't kneel as we should. Don't kneel before the Lord. Don't kneel over the book. Don't spend time in prayer, seeking the Lord to make his word known and to open our understanding with regard to it. So a little about the manna, men and women. A picture of the scriptures. A picture of the food, the spiritual food the Lord has given to us. I'll say this to you as a close. I pray that what we've said in these two messages will help you in your Christian life, help you in your daily quiet times, help you in your study of the types. It'll help you to appreciate the Bible more, the blessing God has given to us, the blessing that flows to us from Reformation times. I pray that it'll help you to read the Bible more than ever. But remember this. Here's the great secret, brethren and sisters, of healthy, vigorous spiritual life. What was it that sustained Israel? What was it that sustained the children of Israel and gave them strength and help through those 40 years wandering in the wilderness? It was the bread from heaven, the bread of God. And it's exactly the same for us. This is the great secret to a healthy, vigorous spiritual life. It's feeding daily. And I emphasize the daily part to you. "He shall read therein all the days of his life." It's feeding daily upon the word. Not just sporadically, as can be the case with many Christians. Go through a whole week and the only time to lift the Bible is to come to the house of God. If you did that with regard to your physical food, you'd soon be ill and you'd maybe soon die too. So remember, it's a daily thing. We need to feed daily on the word. Feed daily on the bread of life. This is how we get strength for all the challenges, all the difficulties. Get strength for the way. And I want to urge you, don't neglect it. Don't neglect the provision that the Lord has made and the Lord has given to us. A wee hymn about the word as we come to a close this morning. It's 185. Holy Bible, Book Divine,